Church, what a glorious Lord's Day. This morning as I was getting ready for the sermon, I was just really overtaken with my thankfulness to God for His church. For His church, global, but and specifically this local assembly. How thankful I am that saints will gather all over the world on the Lord's Day to worship God, to worship Christ, and how we will gather on this Lord's Day to corporately proclaim the glories of God, and how we will come together and celebrate the day that the church began in the very first century, gathering on the first day of the week. We still do, like the saints since Christ ascended, to bring Him glory. I want to ask a question that I ask many times to us this morning is, why are you here? Why are you here this morning? And I ask you each time, I would have you to consider that. Why are you here really? Some are here because they're made to be here. That would be Sophia, for instance. She has no choice. Some are here because they ought to be here. This is where you ought to be. And some of you are here because you desire to be here. You would be nowhere else. Where else would you possibly be? There's no place I would rather be than right here in this place at this time. If you're a Christian, let me maybe give you some answers you ought have. If you're a Christian, you're here to be equipped. You're here to come to a better knowledge, knowing God, knowing Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would be more equipped to live for His glory. That would be an answer I would encourage you to consider, that you ought to be here for that, saints. If you're an unbeliever, I would encourage you to consider this. Maybe you're here to be saved. Those of you in here who do not know Christ, I want to tell you this morning, you can be saved. If you'll believe on Jesus Christ, you'll turn from your sin. You too can be saved. And for those that have ears to hear, I want you to hear that. Repent and believe. You might just be here to hear the gospel and be saved. I've been so blessed going through the book of John, myself personally, and I think we all have been. It's been such a blessing to go through this gospel. And I was, again, thinking this morning, you know, I kind of want to just go back and preach it all. It's so rich. We've uncovered so much from John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The deity of Jesus Christ right there in that one verse. The eternality, the divinity of our Lord and Savior. John the Baptist, the witness to the light. His testimony that we've looked at and seen. His witness to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We saw the grace that replaced the grace. We saw the law was given through Moses, but fullness of grace was given through Jesus Christ. So a good thing was replaced by the great thing. We saw the miracle of water being turned into wine, and we saw the symbolism of the old religious system of Judaism being replaced by, in those water pots, being replaced by the wine, the pure wine, the pure purity of Christ. We saw the miracle of Jesus cleansing the temple, not going to tolerate degradation of the temple, turning over tables and driving out the money changers and the animals. We saw the famous discourse, the accounting of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, where he explained to Nicodemus, this religious Jew, this moral religious man, that you must be born from above. Nicodemus coming to add to the Mishnah, and Jesus tells him, you don't need any more to your Mishnah, you must be born from above. There's nothing else you can do. We looked at John 3:16, and we looked at forever, whoever believes. Whoever believes will come out of their state of condemnation that they're already in. And whoever doesn't believe is already condemned. Recently, we've seen John the Baptist as he was diminishing his ministry. There was this simultaneous ministry with John the Baptist and Jesus. And John the Baptist moved up north to get out of the way of Jesus. He was decreasing, and Jesus' ministry was increasing. We've seen John the Baptist backing away, this man with this huge following, declaring, I am just a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm nothing. It's that man that will be on that tree, like that snake that was on that pole. That's who you must look to. That is the Lamb of God. And last week we looked at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Rather, the wrath of God remains on him. We looked at the wrath of God and the reality of the wrath of God, and that everyone is under the wrath of God, and it will remain on you unless you believe on Christ. You don't become bad. You're not good. The wrath of God, that punishment that we looked at in all those instances in the Old Testament, and then we looked at the cross, and that wrath of God abides upon everyone who does not believe in Christ. Belief removes wrath. No belief, wrath remains. And that brings us into this week, where we're going to start another well-known passage of Scripture. Well-known and I guess probably mostly misunderstood. Some things about it are fairly easy to understand. But everybody knows of the woman at the well. And many people, especially religious people, have an opinion about the interaction with Jesus at the woman at the well. We're going to go look at the interaction and try to glean from this what we must. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 1, or chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. In this section of text that goes from verse 1 all the way down through verse 26 and on. But this whole, there's some highlights inside of this which we're not going to get to today, but I want them to be in the back of our minds. In verses 13 and 14, when Jesus answers, he says, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And then the other verse that I think is a highlight is when Jesus said to her in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." What Jesus says and to who he says it is very relevant, very meaningful. So verses 1 through 3 start with what word? Therefore. So it's a transition from something we've just been in to something different. So it's a transition from Jesus' 6 to 8 month stay. Jesus has been in, remember, he left Jerusalem, which is part of Judea, and he went out in the countryside of Judea. Went a little bit north. And he spent six to eight months there, simultaneously doing ministry while John the Baptist was doing it up in Anon in Salim, farther north. John the Baptist went about 25 miles north to do his ministry, to get out of the way and let Christ increase. So after verses 1 through 3, or in verses 1 through 3, we see Jesus heads back to Galilee. Jesus heads back to Galilee. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, Jesus knew that the Pharisees were aware of his increasing popularity. Jesus knew that the Pharisees had become aware that John the Baptist, this guy that had bothered them for a while because he had such a big following, was now diminishing, and Jesus was actually increasing, and the Pharisees knew that. And what happened to John the Baptist right now? We see it in Matthew, but John the Baptist got arrested. So John the Baptist now is being arrested, and Jesus knows that the Pharisees know he's more popular. Though Jesus himself did not baptize, that parenthetical statement is, we've covered it before when we looked at it a few weeks ago, but I'll cover it briefly here. Jesus did not baptize because he didn't baptize with water. He baptized with the Holy Spirit. So his baptism, if he would have baptized with water, would have been a confusing baptism as compared to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that he gives to believers through the Holy Spirit. And secondarily, he used secondary means or men to do those baptisms, which is the sacrament that we still do today. Jesus isn't here to baptize you, so I do that. He doesn't baptize. He didn't baptize anyone. And there wouldn't be an argument if I was baptized by Jesus. You weren't. You were only baptized by Peter. So, but back to where we were. So Jesus says, Jesus knew the Pharisees were aware he was becoming more popular than John. John the Baptist was getting arrested. And he left Judea and parted again to Galilee. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus leave when he knew that John was being arrested, he was becoming more popular, they might come after him? He left because of two reasons, but one, it wasn't time. It was not yet time for Jesus to have the conflict with the Pharisees that would lead to the crucifixion. In Jesus 2:4, remember when at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, remember in John 2:4, remember when Jesus was going to, they had run out of wine, and Mary came to Jesus to let him know that. He said, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In other words, if I start to reveal myself to the masses, it's going to bring on this conflict with the Jewish religious leaders, which is going to take me to the cross, and it's not time for that. Later in John's gospel, Jesus, we see the same thing happening. John chapter 7, verse 30. "Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." There was a certain time for this conflict, and it wasn't time yet. John 8:20, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." There was a designated time for Jesus to be crucified. And that was going to happen when this conflict arose with the Jewish leadership. And it was not yet time. That's why he went north to Galilee. That's why he left Judea. In John 12:23 and then 27, we see when it is time. John 12, speaking to the disciples, Jesus said, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." That was when it was time. In the high priestly prayer in John 17:1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." There was a time the Father and the Son were going to be glorified. But it was not yet. And because it was not time, Jesus left Judea as his popularity was increasing. As John the Baptist got arrested, it wasn't time for him to get arrested and have those things happen to him. Now, why did he go to Galilee? Some of you would know this answer from past sermons. Why did he go to Galilee? Matthew 4:12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Because Isaiah had prophesied, as we looked at before we went through Matthew, Isaiah had prophesied that the light would come to Galilee, the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. And so that's where Jesus' ministry mainly takes place, is up where it's supposed to take place. So that's why he leaves. He leaves Judea because it's not time for him to get arrested, and he goes to Galilee because that's where it was prophesied by Isaiah that he would do his ministry. Okay, in verse 4, it says, Jesus traveled through Samaria. Jesus traveled through Samaria. Verse 4, it's all it says, but he needed to go through Samaria. What is the significance of that? So, you have Judea in the southern part of Israel, and then you have where Jerusalem is located, and then you have Samaria just to the north of that, and then you have Galilee up to the north of that. So if I'm in the middle point of Samaria, I'm just going to shoot straight up to Galilee. I'm leaving Judea. I'm going to go straight through Samaria to get to Galilee. That's what I would do. That's the most logical route. So geographically, it makes sense. But there's something significant about Samaria. That's why it says what seems to be obvious. Says he needed to do. So important for us to understand Samaria and Samaritans, because you see it throughout the New Testament, and we need to understand what Samaritans were to the Jews, or what Samaria was. And to understand that, we start in Deuteronomy. When Deuteronomy was giving the law through Moses, chapter 4 through the end, he was giving the law through Moses to the Israelites in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, it says this: when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and by the way, I know you know this, but I'll tell you anyway, Judea and Samaria and Galilee were all part of the land of Canaan that were given the Israelites to possess. So, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God deliver them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. Why? Verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So when you Israelites go into Canaan, the land of the Canaanites, the promised land, you are to destroy all those that are there, utterly destroy them. And we know they didn't, but that's what they were supposed to do. And the reason was Israelites were to be pure, not defiled by other nationalities, not affected by the other nationalities' religions. So that was given to the Israelites way back in the desert. What's that got to do with Samaria? Samaria was established by King Omri when he was king over Israel. He had warred with Tibni. They had split, and they had warred, and Omri had won. And so King Omri, he established Samaria. 1 Kings 16:23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria for Shamar for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shamar, owner of the hill. So Samaria was established. So Samaria was established and was part of Israel. Now, so let's look at 2 Kings 17. In about 722 BC, this happens. 2 Kings 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years. So you have this king now in Samaria. And let's remember this, because I didn't tell us this, but we know this. The 10 tribes had gone north. The 2 tribes had stayed down here in Judah. And so the 10 tribes have all gone north. That's part of where we are in Samaria. So there's a king then in Samaria. Okay, so Elah became king of Israel and Samaria and reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before them. So Hoshea was leading Israel to rebel against God's commands, leading them into sin. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to king of Egypt, and brought the tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So Assyria overthrows the king of Samaria. The king of Assyria overthrows and makes Hoshea, the king of Samaria, his vassal. Now, he doesn't even do that right. Verse 5, now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. So he left to go clean this mess up. The king of Assyria came into Samaria. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah, and by the Habor, the river of Gazan, and the cities of the Medes. So the Israelites that were in Samaria were taken out of Samaria and taken to Assyria. Down to verse 23 of 2 Kings 17. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria as it to this day. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from Shepharim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. So he takes out the Israelites from Samaria, and he puts in there a bunch of foreigners, a bunch of non-Israelites. What did God say in Deuteronomy? Don't bring those folks in here. So that's who came into Samaria, was a bunch of non-Jews. Non-Israelites. What was happening down here in Judah? They were still Israelites. They were still Jews. Now, they're going to get also overthrown by Babylon, and they're going to have 70 years being out of Judea, but then they return. So the purity of Judea was much different than the messiness of Samaria. Samaria was infiltrated mostly by non-Jews. Judea was mainly pure Jews. Then the king of Assyria brought people. I read that. Okay, let's see. They took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Verse 25, and it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of God in the land. So these non-Israelites are living in Samaria and not worshiping God. God sends judgment by lions to kill them for not worshiping him. They go back to the king of Assyria and say, hey, we're dying here because we're not worshiping properly. These lions are killing us.
Verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear God. So, Israelites taken out of Samaria, foreigners put into Samaria, don't worship God, get punished. They beg the Assyrian king, do something. The Assyrian king says, okay, I'll send back a Jewish priest to teach you how to worship properly. So you now have this mixed religion. You've got this mixed religion of the foreigners' gods and of Israel's God. So you've got this mixed religion, and you start having mixed offspring as well. Which, what does it say in Deuteronomy? Don't do it. Don't marry others that we've driven out of here. Don't follow their gods. And what do these Judean Jews think? We're pure. You're defiled, Samaria. So you've got this separation now. You've got the more pure Jews in Judea, and you've got these defiled half-breeds, pseudo-religious in Samaria. And then you have Galilee that's more Gentile, less even, but some Judaism. So that's what that looks like. So when Jesus is going to leave from Judea and go up to Galilee, he doesn't want to pass through Samaria. One more thing about this feud that happens between Judah or Judea, where Jerusalem is. After Judah becomes captive to Babylon for 70 years, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is when they come back to rebuild the temple. Okay, so they come back to rebuild the temple in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries are the Samaritans of Judah and Benjamin, heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So the Samaritans come say, let us help you build the temple. And they say, because look, the Samaritans say, look, we've been worshiping God. We've been worshiping your God. Let us come help you rebuild. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. So the Samaritans try to come help. Judah says, we don't want your help. You don't worship our God. And that irritated the Samaritans, and so then they tried to keep them from building it. So you have this rift between Samaritans and Jews. Samaritans and Jews. Judean Jews. These are the half-breeds. These are the mixed religious. They are not pure. And therefore, they're hated. So, when Jews would go from Judea to Galilee, they would go out on the other side of the Jordan, up, and then come back in north of the Sea of Galilee. Or they would go over to the coast and go up the coast and over then. They would not take a direct route up to. So when it says Jesus needed to go to Samaria, that's substantive, because Jews wouldn't go through there. They weren't going to mingle with these nasty Samaritans. They were dogs. Wanted no part of it. He needed to go through Samaria. The word needed, day. We've looked at this before. Day, it means it is necessary. It is a must. To have to. Often implying inevitability. So the word day we saw in John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must day the Son of Man be lifted up. How important, how necessary was Jesus Christ on the cross to our salvation? Had to happen. John 20, verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must, rise again from the dead. So Jesus had to rise from the dead. Jesus had to be, those things were musts. So equally a must, we see right here, Jesus needed, had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Because that was the Father's plan. Because what did we see in John 3:16? For God so loved the world, all kinds of people, not just Jews. So salvation was going to come to the Gentiles, just like it had been prophesied, and Jesus was going to go through and announce his deity to a Samaritan woman. So he needed, the Father's plan was that. All kinds of people, even the Samaritan half-breeds, even the Samaritan religious junkie people, that were kind of worshiping God and kind of worshiping their own gods, that were certainly not pure Israelites, were not pure Jews, even they could be saved. So he needed to go through Samaria to model that. So Jesus had to go where the hated people, these half-breeds, were. And again, it's very telling. In the Gospel of John, the first time Jesus reveals that he is God is in Samaria. He has not yet done that. He's intimated at it. It's everywhere in the Scripture. But he has not come out and said that until he's in Samaria. That's where he reveals himself. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So it was about noon in the heat of the day, and Jesus arrives at this well, Jacob's well. Now the significance of Jacob's well we will see a little bit later. It geographically has some significance. It's about a mile away from the city. And then we'll see some other significance. But what we see here, and it's not a sidebar because it's the Word of God, what next we are to see is Jesus stopped at Jacob's well, tired and thirsty. Jesus stopped at Jacob's well, tired and thirsty. Now, remember we talked about the book of John? What does John mostly focus on? He mostly focuses on the divinity, the deity, the heavenliness of Jesus. But right here in this passage, he clearly focuses on the humanity of Jesus. We have got to get our Christology correct. And our Christology, our study of Christ, our understanding of Christ is we have got to understand Jesus was 100% man. He was tired. He was thirsty, just like you would be if you walked in the heat of the day. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became flesh, and flesh gets tired and thirsty and hungry. Jesus was a man. He appeared like a man, not even a very attractive man. You know what's crazy is the pictures we see of Jesus as the European model. The Bible teaches Jesus was nothing to look at. So he appeared as a man, and not even a good-looking one, just a man. In Luke 2, verse 40, this is after Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they go back to Nazareth from Bethlehem. We see 12 years of Jesus' life summed up with this statement in Luke 2:40, which isn't on the screen or in your bulletin. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. So 12 years of Jesus' life is in that statement. So the child grew and became strong in spirit. So Jesus was a baby that grew just like we do. He was 100% man. And oh, by the way, when you're out evangelizing at an abortion mill, Jesus didn't come as a 30-year-old man. God did not send a 30-year-old man. God sent an embryo in a womb. And every embryo is imago Dei. It's in the image of God, just like Jesus Christ came as a baby, came as an embryo, came as a whatever you want to call that, fetus, a human being. And he grew just like all humans. He was 100% man. Therefore, does Jesus' life matter? Of course it does. So therefore, does every life made in the image of God that starts in the embryo, just like Jesus? Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God. That's 12 years between 40 and 52. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Don't check out like maybe you might do here. Understand, John wants us to know Jesus was 100% man. God wouldn't be tired and thirsty and hungry, but a man would. And he lived as a man for 33 years, without sin. But he was a man, and he had to be a man, because he had to take on the punishment for man. He had to fulfill the law that no man could fulfill. So he was completely man. So John, who mainly focuses on his divinity, takes a little bit of a bypass here and lets us see his humanity. So, it's about noon. It's the heat of the day. Jesus has been walking all morning. He's tired. He's thirsty. And he comes to a well that's about a mile outside of the city. We're going to get into this more next week. But these things all, and the following weeks, these things all matter. Do you realize this woman went a mile away from town in the heat of the day instead of right in town in the evening when it was cool? Because of who she was. So it's significant where this well is located, and it's significant what time of day it is. We'll develop that more later. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So the disciples were going in to get food because Jesus and the disciples were hungry. He's sitting in the well, and Jesus asks a Samaritan woman for a drink. Jesus asks a Samaritan woman for a drink. What is the big deal with that? Now, we already saw how much the Jews despised Samaritans. So that is substantial. The fact that she was a Samaritan is a big deal to a Jewish listener, a Jewish audience. But she's also a woman. And by the way, as we'll develop further, a very sinful woman. So this woman, he asks for a drink. Now, one of the reasons this is really important is because how women were viewed in Judaism. How women were viewed in Judaism is very telling to this accounting. They were thought to be second-class citizens. Here's some examples. In the Mishnah, anybody remember what the Mishnah is? The Mishnah was, together with the Gemara, made up the Talmud, but that was the Pharisees writing down of the rabbi's teachings with how to live. We talked about the Mishnah, and we talked about Nicodemus. Okay, in the Mishnah, here's some things it says. In official Judaism, women were legally possessions of their fathers and after marriage of their husbands. She continues within the control of the father until she enters into the control of the husband at marriage. So women were legally possessions in Judaism. Just like a cow, they were possessions to be owned. By three means is the woman acquired. So she's a possession, and there's three ways you can come to possess her. And by two means, she acquires her freedom. She is acquired by money. You could buy her, or by writ, you could make a contract for her, or by intercourse. You could have intercourse with her, and then she's yours. And she acquires her freedom by a bill of divorce, or by the death of her husband. Thus a wife was acquired in virtually the same way as property. Property for which there is security can be acquired by money or by writ or by usurpation. So that's how women were thought of. That's how Judaism thought of women. Here's some more. If there was a danger to life, the husband had to be saved first. A man must be saved alive sooner than a woman. And his lost property must be restored sooner than hers. So a man's life was more valuable than a woman's in Judaism, and a man's property was more important than a woman's property in Judaism. Do you see why Jesus talking to a harlot of a woman, a Samaritan woman, why this was radical? Women were possessions. Samaritans were dirty, half-breed, messed up religious people. Non-pure. This is the prayer of Rabbi Judah ben Eli in 150 AD, but these statements were made earlier. Here's what he said. There are three benedictions which one must say every day. Blessed be he who did not make me a Gentile. Blessed be he who did not make me a woman. And blessed be he who did not make me an uneducated man. So he'd pray and thank God he wasn't a woman, a Gentile, or uneducated. From the Talmud, it is not possible to have a world without either a spice dealer or a tanner. But happy is the one who makes his living as a spice dealer. And woe is the one who makes his living as a tanner. It is not possible for the world to a world without either males or females. But happy is the one whose children are males, and woe for him whose children are females. Did Judaism have the role of women accurate and correct? Of course not. Of course not, Christian Reconstructionists. See, here's the problem. You can't get your idea of what a woman is from Jewish tradition, even how they lived out their lives in the Old Testament. You get your value of a woman from Christ. And who was the first person he revealed himself to as God? A woman. Jesus did not acquiesce to the Judaistic sinful thinking. Jesus understood the value of women was exactly the same as the value of men. Intrinsically, no difference. Imago Dei and Imago Dei. No difference. Both made in the image of God. It's not a factor who can be saved or who can be sanctified or who can be used by God between men and women. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Certainly there are different roles for men and women, as decreed and as commanded by God. But there is no difference in the value. The Jews had this wrong. Jesus modeled it correctly. Luke 10:38 and 39. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So Jesus taught Mary. Now Jesus, his teaching was not limited only to men, which some people want to make you believe. It's not true. He taught Mary. And when he taught the disciples, most of the time they had an entourage, and that entourage included women. Luke 13:16. Look what Jesus' words he uses. And this is the only time it gets used is by Jesus. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond of the Sabbath. Jesus called this woman he was healing a daughter of Abraham. Everyone else speaks of the sons of Abraham. Matthew 28:9-10. Now look, this is after Jesus has risen from the dead. Matthew 28:9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Who was the them that he first revealed himself to? Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less. Women. So the first person he revealed himself to as God was a woman, a Samaritan woman. And the first person that saw him in his resurrected state were women. Now, we have such a feminist culture that women think, yeah, we get treated like Jewish women. No, you don't. But I want us to understand something. The fact that she was a Samaritan woman makes her, to the Jewish reader, undesirable, really unsavable, unusable by God. Nicodemus was different. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, top of the food chain in Israel, a man, a moral man. But this Samaritan woman, so Samaritans were hated by the Jews. In John 8:48, look at when they really want to give an insult to Jesus, what do they say? Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly you are a Samaritan and have a demon? The biggest insult they could give Jesus was to call him a Samaritan. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? I know what you Jews think of women. I know what you Jews think of us Samaritans. Why would you ask me for a drink? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, that is, the next verse seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Where were they? Samaria. Where did the disciples go? Into the city to do what? Buy food. Would they have dealings with a Samaritan then? Of course they would. Doesn't mean have no dealings with. The word is sugriomai, and it means to use together with, to make joint use of. So when Jesus is asking this Samaritan woman for a drink, and he had nothing to drink with, as we will see, he was saying, I want to drink from the same thing you're drinking from. That was strictly forbidden by Jews. We know about the purity of utensils. We know about not mixing. Brother Tony ate out of my ice cream last night. That's nothing compared to a Jew eating with a Samaritan. It wouldn't happen. And not for germs. Because they were to be separate, they thought. And so they hated the Samaritans. It was prohibited by Jewish law. This woman says, you want to drink from me, a Samaritan woman? You're going to drink out of the same thing as I am? This makes no sense. This makes no sense. Look at who Jesus is asking to drink with. These Samaritans, who now, since Deuteronomy 7, were thought to be dogs and unclean and to be separated from. And it is true, God said, don't intermingle, don't intermarry. You stay pure. You are my chosen people. And then what happened was, the Israelites got moved out of Samaria, and in comes all these other pagan, heathen, ungodly people that come in and don't worship God. And so then a priest comes back from Assyria to teach him how to worship God. So you get this intermixed religion. So they kind of even think they worship God. And they don't. And they're half-breeds. They're not pure Jews. And the Jews hated them. And she was a woman. She was a woman who was sexually impure. She was a woman that was so embarrassed by who she was, she had to go out in the middle of the day, a mile away, to draw water so she wouldn't be ridiculed by the people around her. It is so amazing and glorifying to God to watch what she does later. We'll get there. But this Samaritan woman, they can't be saved. God has no use for them. God has no use for a Samaritan woman. He has a use for somebody like Nicodemus. A learned man, a ruler of the Jews, part of the Sanhedrin, very valuable in Jewish thinking. You got to juxtapose that to a Samaritan woman. There would be nothing less valuable. Now, we get into tax collectors, so if you're a Jew and a tax collector, that's like that. But you know, they talk about prostitutes. She wasn't only sexually immoral, she was a Samaritan. Who can't be saved? Who can't be saved? If Jesus goes through and reveals himself, and as we go through, saves this Samaritan woman, then who can't be saved? From our perspective, who can't be saved? Is it the Islamic terrorist? Is it the abortion escort? Is it the Northwest Iowa religious folks who can't be saved? Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Closing thought. One of the lessons we learn from Jesus in the accounting of his interaction with a Samaritan woman at the well is that no one is beyond the reach of Christ. As Christ's ambassadors, we must not avoid the Samaritan women in our lives. What people group are you going around? For God so loved the world that whoever believes, whoever, a heathen stockbroker who is an adulterer and a liar, and a blasphemer and a hater of God, even him. A Catholic former furniture salesman, a sexually immoral drunkard, even him. A deputy sheriff full of anger, had a wicked mouth, even him. Even a policeman. Even a commodities broker who grew up with religion, who loved himself and loved the things of this world, even him. Even a sexually immoral woman, a drug addict, even her. Even a carpenter, Josh. Even a drunkard and an adulterer, even him. Jack, even a Whitey's employee who's rebellious to his parents and sexually immoral, even him. Who can't be saved? Who are you going around? Who's your Samaritan woman? Our Lord came to seek and save that which was lost, and that has no gender, and that has no color, and that has no profession, and that has no religion. Who can't he save? Who aren't you telling? Did you forget who you are? Did you forget? Have you forgotten you're the Samaritan woman? Holy Father God, I love your son. Father, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your mercy and your grace that was poured out on me, the worst of all sinners. Father, forgive me. Forgive me for going around people, for deciding in my mind. Father, by your grace, may I never discount anyone. May I never believe that anyone can't be saved. Father, the minute we count people out, we take your place. You will save who you will save, not who we decide to save. Father, help us to remember who we are. Help us to remember we are that Samaritan woman, and that no one is outside of the reach of your mercy. Amen.